I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to use the New American Standard Version this morning. Paul begins writing, and I'm going to read actually all of verse 6. Slightly different grammar in the New International Version, but not too significant of a difference. This reads, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." To join me in prayer for just a moment. Father, as we continue in our worship, asking for your counsel, seeking in the infallibly preserved written record of your mind, your thoughts, what it is that we should know of how the apostle and his team behaved and how you work through them, and how you want to work through us. Now, enable us to have ears to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I noted for you that when you begin looking at the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the first six verses start off with Paul saying, not this, not that, we didn't this, we didn't that, and it's a pretty straightforward distinction when you get to verses 7 through 12 because it flips. And then it begins talking about we did this, we did that, we were this, we were that. So when you do your Bible study and you want to see the flow of the author's thought, you look for these kinds of indications of a change of focus. And I think that while Paul is talking fairly consistently through this first chapter of the conduct of the team, what he changes his focus to is from the negative to now the positive things that he and his team did while they were there in the city of Thessalonica, reaching out and evangelizing these people who had never before heard anything like the good news of a killed and then raised from the dead prophet of Almighty God, whose name is Jesus. Now, in this segment of verses 7 through 12, what I see laid out are approximately five ways in which Paul's team, when they approached the Thessalonians, they came into town cold. There weren't any referred leads, as we talk about in sales sometimes. Used to talk about in sales. Don't do that anymore. Guys like Bob Young do that now. But there weren't any. It was all cold contacting. You know, you dial the phone. Never heard you before. And you try to start making contacts. And what did they do as an approach? And this may be something that will be helpful for you as you try to make approaches to people that may for you feel very cold. How do you do that? And also, there are illustrations in this passage that refer to the way parenting ought to be done. And I find it fascinating that the one who is oftentimes regarded as the rugged, the analytical, the hard-driving, not particularly the soft and cozy Apostle Paul, identifies his behavior patterns and his approaches with affectionate terminology like a nurse or like a compassionate father. And so, as I look at these, you're going to see that there are illustrations here which, because they're in the Scriptures, indicate that these manners of parental behavior are normal and should be the standard operating mode in your parenting process. Now let's take a look at these five ways that the Apostle Paul approached these people, and in them there are at least two indications of how we need to be going about the process of caring for people who are new in the faith and young in the faith, as well as your nurture of your own children. How did Paul and his team deal with the Thessalonians? First, in verses 6 and 7, it reads, "Even though we as apostles of Christ might have come into town and asserted our authority, we might have walked into town and we might have postured as holier than thou," because at the moment we came into town, we certainly were closer to God than you. We knew Christ. "But we did not look down on anyone critically. We did not assume that we ought to be bowed and scraped before. But on the contrary, we were like," as he says here, "a nursing mother." And in a lot of your translations, you see "mother" in italics because it's not really there in the original text. But the indication is very close to that being the idea. The word "nurse" was a concept in the first century church that was a very noble concept. Just like today, there are homes where there's a nanny. If the mom is disabled or unable to care for the children like she needs to or wants to, back then, nursing was very similar to nannying today. And it was a very noble profession, and a nurse's responsibility was to see to the protection of the children, see to it that they were also fed, that the diet was appropriate and adequate, and also that they got proper instruction in that infant level in basic life skills, potty training, and how to not throw your food on the floor, and how to sit up straight in the high chair, and how to look someone in the eye when they greet you and say, "Yes, ma'am," "Yes, sir," all those things that, of course, we have to work very hard at with little children, right? Good. Smile when you say that. I didn't even get an amen. I know you're struggling that hard. But Paul's team was gentle with the Thessalonians, like a nursing mother caring for, and notice what it says, caring for who? Cares for her own. Ah, so it's not just a woman who would come into the home and take care of somebody else's children. He said, "We came to you as a nurse would come and care for her own," which means a double attentiveness to the concerns and needs, a double gentleness. And what would this gentleness have looked like? Feeding them, washing them, rocking them, playing with them, talking with them, singing to them, reading to them, training them how to be on a regular schedule of wake time, feeding time, sleep time, wake time, feeding time, sleep time, those things. The missionary strategy across Asia Minor had been consistently to go into the synagogues, wherever they came to a town where there was a large enough population of Jews to do that, and they would present the gospel during their opportunity to take the platform and speak to the synagogue. And Paul followed the same strategy. When he came to the synagogue in Thessalonica, his intention was to take the platform. Actually, at that time, he would sit down at the rabbinic desk and he would began to read the Scriptures and then lecture to them about the truth of the Scriptures. And he at that time began to introduce the Messiah Jesus and tell them all about it. And his goal was to go fishing. He was looking to see what kind of response, what kind of feedback there would be. Because the whole strategy was to see who was the Holy Spirit already working with in that batch of people to whom he would throw out the bait of the gospel. And really, as you seek to influence people spiritually, that's the fundamental methodology that God endorses. You basically say to them a certain amount of truth and see what comes back. Does it create a thirst? Does it create an interest? And then you can give them a little bit more and a little bit more. And Paul was following this strategy. But doing ministry in the synagogue certainly wasn't going to be enough to get the job done. They did a lot of ministry outside of the synagogue. There were conversations in which they would engage the Thessalonians and try to, again, probe for, is there anything working inside the heart? Is the Holy Spirit there? And if they got no response, they would bless them and move on to the next person, searching for life, searching for that indication that God is home and at work there. And as they continued to share their faith and the story of Jesus, there would be, and there were in Thessalonica, to the joy and the excitement of these apostles, there were a lot of people in whom there was that spark. And as they blew air on that spark, it began to burn brighter, and people were responding. And then the disciples and the apostles started to get more excited, and they would start to pour on a little more kindling. And then they would start to pour on whatever gasoline they could find to get that fire to really go. And that's the way it was working, looking and probing for evidence that God was there and there was faith. But it was all done in a gentle approach. And I say this to you, and I've said it before. If you can't pick the fruit, don't bruise it. You know, you don't reach out and evangelize that way. Gentleness. And with children, sometimes they can drive you out of your mind. They just don't get it the first time you tell them, do they? Hi, thank you for that reinforcement. And sometimes they don't get it the second time or the third time. You see, the secret is the same thing they do to you. You know, and I've said this before, how they always say why. And you answer, and they say why again. And you answer, and they say why again. And you answer. And after a while you say, I told you 10 times. See, they're trying to get it clear from you by repetition. Or they're trying to break you down, really. That's the dirty secret. But the thing is, you use reverse strategy. You just keep repeating it to them and repeating it to them. This is the way you do this, and this is the way you do this, and this is the way you do this. Here, come over here and I'll say it again. Till they, you know, that's the way it goes. And that's what the missionary team did. And then a second approach that they used, or was natural to them as they tried to bring the gospel into this city where there had never been any work before like this, Paul and his team had this attitude toward these people of sincere affection. It wasn't like, now you people, get in line, because we need to use you in order to build a platform for our message to get out here. It was, each of those people were looked upon as being a potential treasure of God, a place where he had put the grace that leads to salvation. And so they wanted to cultivate that, and they had affection for these people because they were carefully able to remember that God had first loved them. In spite of what rascals they had been, and Paul was a rascal when God saved him. He was a big time rascal. And if you think you're as bad a rascal as Paul, you got a long way to go. I don't encourage you to go that way, but you got a lot of rascaling to do before you'll get as bad as he was. And God saved him. And there were days of conversations and discussions and evenings of instruction turned into weeks. And those who responded captured the hearts of Paul and the apostles, just like a little infant child will capture your heart when you see them. That is before they start to get a little rascally. But here, these people created within Paul this fond affection, and it developed between them and his apostolic team there in Thessalonica. And you read in verse 8 how it says, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. That doesn't sound like Paul. That doesn't sound like this rock, the Lion of Judah, you know. But see, the thing was, Paul was so solid in who he was. He was so established in, how shall I say, his apostolic character that he was very comfortable expressing these kinds of tones of affection. A fond affection for you. We are well pleased to impart to you the gospel, but also our lives. You were very dear to us. So this affection had developed, and their relationships were not just academic, and their relationships were not just formal, but they were personal. And when you give someone an opening into your soul, and it says here, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives. It says basically, we were willing to open up to you our psuche, our souls. They gave the Thessalonians that window to look into the deep interpersonal recesses of their lives. And they took a risk with these people. And that's what personal affection and that's what personal interaction does, is it says, you know what, I'm going to give of myself. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a window into my heart. That can be risky. Sometimes people do mean things with those open windows. And sometimes you go a long time in your life feeling the pain when somebody thrust a fist through that window that you opened up to them instead of gently dealing with you. But for the missionaries, this was probably an openness of the things that they had gone through. Rather than coming into town and saying, we are giants, we are great teachers, they came into town saying, you know what, we're pretty beat up. Philippi was a rough situation. Not everybody agrees with us. And sometimes we just can't get through with this message. And how can you do that? You can't reveal those secrets. You can't tell people the truth about the fact that you were an apparent failure in the last city that you had your great crusade in. You can't do that. Oh, you can if your dependence is on God. If he's the one that's really going to change people's hearts. So they were probably open about their pain. Probably didn't have to be too work too hard at that because of the way, as I said last week, they were probably moving around pretty stiff. Probably had to have a few people in the city of Thessalonica who knew something about bandaging wounds to help them out with some of the open wounds that still existed. And if you do go to see The Passion of Christ that's coming out in another couple of weeks, you will see in very vivid detail an example of what these guys went through, as well as what Christ went through. I was interested in, just a little side note, do I have time for this? I was reading a little article of the guy who plays Christ in that movie, and how he said that in the filming of the lashing of Jesus with the Roman cat of nine tails, they had this big wooden board on his back, and they have him in a position where you can't see that. And the guy who's whipping him you know, he hits the board several times. And then this actor said, and then one time he missed, and one of the little thongs got off the side of the wood and just lacerated right through his back. He said it hurt so, it was so stinging that he almost passed out. That's one of those little pieces of thong with the bone and the metal in it. And they were hitting on Jesus with nine of those things over and over again. And that's the same thing these guys came into town with. And they probably came into town with uncertainties about how were they going to be received. And I wonder if we're going to run into the same kind of people in this city that don't like our message. We're going to have to go through one of those beatings again. So I suspect that as they opened their hearts to the people, they were pretty straightforward and honest with them about some of those things that they were concerned about. Their relationships, Paul's relationships with the Thessalonians, were personal, not formal like the teachers and the philosophers and the religious leaders of that day, who always kept just a measure of separation. And then a third thing that I see is in verse 9. They worked hard, particularly to avoid being a financial burden to the people they were trying to reach. You see this in verse 9, how he says, "For you recall, brethren," and this is a proof of the fact that they were gentle and they had affection for them. "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Again, I see another action statement. Besides sharing their hearts, the mission team also gave of their physical abilities for the sake of the Thessalonians. So unlike the typical traveling philosophers who charged honorariums and you could never get a consultation or a lesson out of them until they heard the coins chink in the basket or the box, Paul's team assumed full responsibility for all of their expenses. And I am sure that Paul was very concerned to do this for two reasons. One was he didn't want to be accused of being a mercenary. Like, here comes another guy teaching to make his board and room. And then the second reason was that they didn't want there to be any misunderstandings about the gospel, about salvation. The fact that salvation is not something that anybody can pay for. The fact that salvation is something that is free. It is by the grace of God. It can never be deserved. It can never be earned. And no matter how much you do for God, that will not pay for salvation. And by His working and making not only His message free, but also His own being in the town of Thessalonica free, and not a burden to them, he wanted to escape any possibility that the message of the freeness of the gospel might be misunderstood. And from Luke's account in Paul, about Paul's visit to Corinth, we know that Paul was skilled in the work of tent making. He did that with Aquila and Priscilla when he got to Corinth. Leather working in that time was a common way, or making tents was commonly done out of leather working, and that was a very needed craft. You would use leather for horse harnesses and for clothing and for sandals and for boots, and I'm sure that wherever Paul went and wherever that group went, when they used that skill, they could probably make enough to keep themselves well. And since this work was manual labor, when the people would come to the shops wherever Paul would work, probably with some of the Thessalonians, he'd work, get into their shop and work alongside them and help them build up the inventories, they would be working manually with their hands, and the Thessalonians, who were curious about what they had heard spoken of in the synagogue that previous Sabbath, would come to the shop and they could talk as they were stitching or cutting or whatever. And they could get further into these conversations about the gospel. And those who were receiving the gospel could ask more questions. And so, well, what about this? And you know, what about the scriptures? And who is the Messiah? And they could teach them in that fashion. So I think as I reflect on this, the probability is that the gospel was not transmitted in the city of Thessalonica by street preaching. It was all done more or less in private settings. Now, a fourth thing that I see, you'll notice in verse 10. He says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." They modeled personal conduct that was above reproach. So here come these guys to town who aren't pushy, not demanding, gentle, patient, working with the people, answering a lot of questions, going over stuff that seems difficult for them to grasp, not with their hands out like, okay, pay up, working hard. But also, they watched these guys and they could see that they were very different from most of the people that they'd ever had contact with. They lived lives that were totally open to the scrutiny of the Thessalonians. And Paul said to the Thessalonians that, "You saw our conduct. You saw we were devout. You saw that we were upright. You saw that we were blameless. We were eager to do God's will. The concerns of God were our concerns. We lived a positive and wholesome kind of life in front of you. And you know that the way we lived was worthy of your respect. And we were blameless. Our conduct was above reproach, above questionable speech or questionable conduct." And then he says this little phrase, "You know we were, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." Does that mean that Paul was one thing to the unbelievers and something else to the believers? No. What it means is, you believers know better than anybody, because it was you who were spending all that time with us, day in and day out, in the shop, in the synagogue, in your houses, over dinner, watching us. And you scrutinized everything we did, probably more than 16 hours a day. So you know our consistency. And if we weren't what we claim to be, you would have seen the hypocrisy, because it was you who were with us watching all that time. So Paul is saying, we weren't mercenaries grubbing for your money. We weren't pompous expecting you to treat us like some kind of royal dignitaries. We weren't immoral going to the houses of prostitution. We weren't lazy. We showed you how Christ makes work meaningful. And we were sincere, and we demonstrated sacrificial devotion to our message. And no doubt the presence and demonstration of this kind of conduct and character was enchanting to the Thessalonians. I mean, the message was new. The message was penetrating into the areas of questions of the deepest sort in life. And the gospel does that. It can penetrate and deal with men and women's deepest questions, unlike other philosophies. But not only was the message profound, but also the people who brought the message presented to them a dignity, like a good father would train his children. All right, dads, tighten up the belt a little bit, the seat belt. Because this is very important, I think. Verses 11 and 12, he says, We conducted ourselves, and we were with you, and you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own glory and kingdom. We were exhorting and comforting and urging you as a father would. Well, gentlemen, there is a formula for good fathering. I'm certain that when Paul exhorted them, he challenged them to break with the past life and move forward into all the new things of the truth that they were hearing. And he certainly comforted them because they instantaneously began to experience the kind of rejection probably in their families, probably among their friends, maybe even in their businesses, that was so typical in the first century of people who began to identify with this exclusive group known as the Christians. And other people didn't like them being so together with each other and not abiding with all of the family's former practices with the various temples that the family would go to and all the various rituals and activities that the family would do. The Christians didn't go along with that anymore. And they were probably also urging and imploring them to guard against Satan and his temptations, to study eagerly what they had been taught, and to wherever they could get a hold of a Torah or a scripture of the Old Testament, to begin studying more about Jesus there and to live lives of integrity and purity before their neighbors so that they too would have credibility to add to any testimony that they would bring to their neighbors. It is a father's job, particularly to train children, train them to be able to survive in a godless world. And fathers need to instruct and challenge and confront children, as well as play with them and hug them. But that's not always fun. Fathers need to set a standard for the family for respect, personal responsibility, and a vision for the children as to what God has for them, what He wants to do, what He wants to make of them. What are the possibilities? In spite of the fact that Dad may not be achieving all that he thinks he wants to achieve, God can do things with the children, with the sons, with the daughters, that Dad has never even dreamed of achieving or accomplishing. Can he impart a vision? He must impart a vision. And there are things that children need in order to move out into the world with a sense of security and confidence. And it is primarily the burden of the father to train toward that security and that confidence. And a father needs to engage in this leadership by the power of personal example, or all the talk doesn't have the same kind of cutting edge. And wives, it's so important that while you effectively pursue your nurturing role, which is vital, that you also acknowledge the husband's responsibility in that training capacity. And training isn't always fun. Sometimes you can see your children expressing exasperation. Sometimes you can see them whining and crying because Dad seems to be too tough. It's not fair what he asks us to do. And the expectations are a lot higher than all of my friends' parents would ever expect. He doesn't understand. And you can undercut that very easily. But if you undercut that, here's the deal. You accept the burden of training. You undercut Dad, even though he may not be perfect at it. And even though, yes, there may be some times when it's good to do a little negotiating about the intensity at which he is enforcing the rules of the house and the expectations, if you get too aggressive in undercutting that, what you are saying is, I'll do it. And you don't want to be there because God has not enabled you to do that. And my mother would be one of the first to say that she was certainly not the world's greatest parent, which is probably not a fair statement. She was an outstanding parent. But one thing that she did with the three boys that she had was, because she was a single mother, a widow mother, She saw to it that us boys were connected up with some men, because she realized that she was going to be limited in how effective she would be. Hey, men, there are some single mom parents out here. We need a heads up on that. Well, I think about the teachers. This is especially for dads and moms. I think about the teachers and the coaches that I remember with maybe the most humor or the most fondness. Who were they? Well, they were the ones that were the toughest on me. Now, maybe I'm weird. I don't think so. Because the ones who really didn't challenge you, the ones who didn't show you what you really had, you don't remember them. What use are they? But it's the ones who drove you and exposed you to what you really had inside there, that extracted that out of you and made you feel like, yeah, there is more there than I ever believed. They're the ones you remember, am I right? I think so. And if you are identified by your children as the most strict parents in Berks County, the most strict parent in Reading Evangelical Free Church, I say wear it as a badge of honor. And the truth is, you are probably still not as strict as they say. We never are. In the church, someone has to be available to disciple new believers. And someone has to be available to guide more experienced believers further into godliness and effective ministry. And the question I asked myself as I thought about this passage is, why? I tried to put myself in these people's place. I asked myself, why would they go to these lengths, this personal sacrifice, for these total strangers? And my thoughts went to one answer being because they knew God personally. And they had seen God work in their lives. And they had seen Him work in other people's lives. And if that's real in your life, you enter into the kind of Christianity that isn't silent. I know there's a form of Christianity, and there has been in history a form of Christianity that is regarded as something that is kept personal. Don't talk about faith things. But that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is out there like, how do you hold back when you've seen God change your life, take out of you terrible, debilitating attitudes and all kinds of superstitious nonsense and confusion, and bring you into the light of truth and a sense of right direction and hope for change and all these things? Hey, you don't that's not Christianity. These guys were full of the experience of the reality of God, and they weren't going to go into town and be quiet. They could see the vast divide between living for the eternity of God and existing in this temporary world. And they had cultivated a clear vision of the difference. But there was another thing that I see that I just want to point out to you. And that is, when they came to Thessalonica, God had already been there working in the hearts of these people. And the people responded. And the fact of the matter is that response to ministry is a powerful inducement for leadership. There is nothing like robust singing to crank up the enthusiasm of musicians. There is nothing like kids in Sunday school class paying attention to make a Sunday school teacher say, you know, I think I could do that another weekend, another Sunday. Another month? Don't know. Maybe the congregation will pray harder for me. Yeah, but see, it's responsiveness. When you are responding to ministry, it induces, it stimulates, it encourages that sacrifice that is required for good ministry to be done. And this was what was happening to Paul and his team. And a spiritual leader can endure disinterest and casual attitude towards spiritual things for a while, but not for so long. Life is too short, and there are too many places where the Spirit of God is working and where people are praying for laborers. And even a pastor who is paid to disciple won't endure long with spiritual disinterest and lethargy. That is, unless he's a false shepherd, or if he has in his mind come to a point where he has decided that the ministry is a career rather than a calling from God. And then coasting isn't a big problem. But I'm not coasting here, friends. I'm going to keep extracting out of you as much as I can, because it's my responsibility and my passion to show you that God has more for you than you know. Unlike volunteers and pastors who can change ministries, I will close by saying, parents, you can't change kids. Sorry. Like it or not, you're responsible for the ones you have. You can't quit. And whether I like it or not, my kids are a reflection of my character and my training. And yes, raising kids takes work. And I realize full well the community is no longer in full support as it used to be. And if you think you couples have a challenge on your hands, I suggest you talk to some of the single parents who raising kids for them is like wrestling someone with your arm tied behind your back. I find teaching principles of parenting in the process of doing that, the hardest thing is to get the parents to get consistent. After that, the parenting job isn't particularly difficult. But whether it is new Christians or young children, these souls need spiritual parenting. And I think Paul and his team, as you look at the practices that are here in verses 7 through 12, show you that while it may be hard, it is not particularly complicated. You don't need an expert to show you how to do it. You need to apply consistent gentleness. You need to show consistent affection. You need to exercise persistent physical exertion. Yes, discipleship, ministry, and parenting will make you tired. And you will not be effective if you are lazy. You need to demonstrate consistent example of personal integrity and devotion to God. And you need to persist in active training, showing your kids or the people you're discipling how things should be done and why. And that there will be consequences enforced faithfully if those lessons are not learned and followed on. And that's all I have to say about that passage. Would you join me in prayer? Father, many, many challenges come to us. But I thank you that just as Paul and his team might have come to Thessalonica thinking that this was going to be the startup of a very cold car, you are already there. You are already at work in our homes. You are present at the company, at the school, in the neighborhood. And how we pray that we might not just say, oh, we bear this burden on our own. That is a false notion. Help us to trust that you are there, working ahead. Help us to follow where you are. In Jesus' name, amen.